This morning we're continuing our Foundation of Faith series, and we've talked about this before, you know, why are we spending so much time on this? And the reason being is, as I look at the church in general today, the overall picture isn't good because the church is not dealing with the Word of God. They are dealing with the ideas and philosophies of man, and they are teaching them to their people, and their people don't understand what God's Word has to say. And so we think it's very important. We've spent over a year now dealing with various issues like God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We talked about the Bible. We are presently finishing up on a section dealing with soteriology, or the study of salvation. And we looked at this. We began looking at the fall of man. And obviously this is an important issue because this is something that the church doesn't like to talk about, that we have the inherent sin of Adam in our lives as well as our own sin. And it is this that has separated us from God. And there is no way man by his own efforts can reach up and touch God, have communion or fellowship with him. And that's the problem for man today. And yet, what does man try to do? He tries his hardest to do good, to be a good person, so he can get in favor with God. And what ends up happening is man becomes very frustrated. If you doubt that, study the life of Paul the Apostle. Here was a man who was a good Hebrew boy. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was a Pharisee. In fact, Gamaliel, who was training Paul, said, I couldn't get the guy enough books to read. He would go through them. He would devour them. He was a brilliant man. And yet, he couldn't have that intimate relationship with God. And here he is at the stoning of Stephen, consenting to Stephen's death. And here he sees Stephen fellowshipping with God. And it ate at Paul. It devastated this man's life. Because he wanted that intimacy with God, and through the law he could never attain it, because the law showed him how bad he was. And he was so angry and mad that he tries to destroy the church. He persecutes the church. And on the road to Damascus, God gets his attention. Knocks him down. Who are you, Lord? And I think Paul knew, or Saul knew at that time. Oh, please, not Jesus. Please, don't say I'm Jesus. That's exactly what he said. I'm Jesus. It's hard to kick against the goads, isn't it, Saul? And Saul now comes into saving faith, and his whole life is turned around. Instead of persecuting the church, he's witnessing of the church, witnessing of God, because he can have this fellowship with God, something the law could never have you attain. You see, our righteousness, the Bible says, are like filthy rags before a holy and righteous God. And so, yeah, it is frustrating. We might do good for a day, or an hour, or a minute, but then we blow it and we feel bad, and because we're trying to attain a relationship with God through our good works, and it won't work. We've missed that mark of perfection. And the interesting thing is, James says, look, if you try to keep the whole law to be good enough to attain a relationship with God, and you miss one of them, you're guilty of all 613. You see, there's the problem. None of us can attain that. Yeah, think of it like this. Imagine a wooden boat, big boat that you built. The hull is awesome. It's almost perfect. And the key is, it's almost perfect. Only 1% of the boards are missing. 99% of the hull is there on this boat. That's pretty good. I mean, only 1%? That's not bad at all. Almost perfect. And when you put it in the water, what's going to happen to the boat? It's going to sink. It doesn't matter if you only are missing 1% or missing 99%. It may take a little longer for you to sink if you're only missing 1%, but you're still going to sink. And if 99% of the hull is missing, yeah, you're going to go down a lot quicker, but it's still the same results. That's the problem. And if you think you can keep 99% of the law and missing just 1%, you still miss the mark and you're not going to make it. People say, but so what is the big deal about the law? Why do we even have the law? What's the point of the law? Well, first of all, the Bible says the law is good. The law is perfect. You're not. I'm not. There is the problem. And what the law does, it's our schoolmaster. It takes us, it leads us to Jesus. See, the law points out our sins. It's like a mirror looking into our lives. Oh, man, look at me. This is not good. And it points us to Jesus. It's our schoolmaster. And we've seen this as we've gone through the Old Testament. Moses led the children of Israel right up to the Promised Land. They were right at Kadesh Barnea, right there. But Moses couldn't lead them into the Promised Land. Moses is the lawgiver. The law can only take you so far. It brings you right to the border. Who led the children of Israel into the Promised Land? Yeshua, Joshua, or Jesus. And that's true in our own lives. The law leads us so far. And it leads us right to our Yeshua. It leads us right to Jesus. And so God provides the way to eternal life. We can't reach up to God. God has reached down to sinful man. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God didn't send the Son into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. We're already condemned. We don't need more condemnation. We need salvation, and thus we need a Savior. And so you could receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior and enter into that everlasting life with Him, or you could reject Jesus and remain condemned in your sin and ultimately be eternally separated from Him in the lake of fire. It's a choice we make, but Jesus is our bridge builder to the Father. He's the door into that relationship. And we saw that as we studied the salvation of man. And we broke that whole section down into basically three, that Jesus has freed us from the past penalty of sin, speaks of our justification. God has freed us from the present power of sin, it speaks of our sanctification. And this morning we're going to look at how God has freed us from the presence of sin, and we're going to talk about glorification. And let me just share this story with you, and we'll give you a little insight to what we'll be talking about. We're told that near Cripple Creek, Colorado, gold and tellurium occurred mixed as tellurite ore. The refining methods of the early mining camps could not separate the two elements, so the ore was thrown into a scrap heap. One day, a miner mistook a lump of ore for coal and tossed it into a stove. Later, while removing ashes from the stove, he found the bottom littered with beads of pure gold. The heat had burned away the tellurium, leaving the gold in a purified state. The discarded ore was reworked and yielded a fortune. People are like tellurite ore. We have gold inside of us, but it often takes some trial in the fiery furnace of life to transform us. We talked about last week the sanctification process where God is working in us, molding and shaping our lives so we could be more like Him. This morning we're talking really about the finished product, glorification. And we'll see that it's kind of interesting. As I was going through some books about this, you know, this topic of glorification isn't dealt with very often. I don't know, maybe because it's speaking of what's to come, and I think, as we're going to see, God sees us as glorified already. But it is interesting. It's not a topic that is spoken of much, and it should be, because we're going to be taken to glory one day. One writer put it like this. He said, after consulting more than 30 theological books by writers of almost all schools of thought, only found a half a dozen or so that mentioned His glorification specifically. Granted, some treated the subject under the topics of heaven and others, but we believe that the frequency with which it appears in the Bible warrants more specific treatment than this, especially so since this is the end toward which all our ambitions and actions as Christians end. You know, obviously this is important, I think. What God is doing in our lives, what it's going to end up to be. God has saved us. And the whole work of salvation, we receive it by faith. And God is working in us. And we said that's sanctification. This is the finished work, you might say, this glorification. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's begin looking there this morning. We're going to pick up in verse 47, because here's the thing, guys. These bodies of flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God. They need to be changed, and they will be changed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 47, we're told, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, right now in these bodies, we kind of see the image of Adam. We're dust. Adam was the natural body. Jesus, in a sense, is the spiritual body. Not that he just raised as a spiritual body, as we're going to talk about. He raised in a physical body. But these bodies need to be changed. These bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because the bodies of flesh are still corrupt. They haven't been changed yet. And yes, God has given us a new heart, but I mean, how are you doing right now? Are you walking sinless? No. We struggle in these bodies. The old man tries to resurrect itself. The flesh nature. Paul says, you know, you need to walk in the Spirit so you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the problem, not always walking in the Spirit. And thus we fulfill those lusts of the flesh. And so these bodies, these new bodies that the Lord has for us, will definitely be material, but they won't be flesh and blood. They're going to be new bodies. Remember Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, as he was glorified up there. And I think Mark says that no launderer or no laundry soap could get him any whiter. I mean, he was just shining brightly. That's going to be us. That's what God is going to do. Right now, we've got these bodies of flesh, and they're not looking so nice. But boy, one day, we're going to be shining. And that purity, that whiteness, it speaks of purity, holiness. Not that we're going to be God, but we're going to be like Him, as we'll see. And Paul talks about, as he continued on in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection of these bodies, these new bodies. He's actually talking about the rapture of the church being taken up in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, instantaneously. And we get these new bodies. We're going to be changed. We're going to be transformed. And he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It almost seems out of place. Why would you put this here? It doesn't seem to make sense. You're talking about the rapture, the bodies being transformed, getting these new glorified bodies. Why are you saying, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? Well, think about where Corinth was located. That was immorality at the height. Wickedness. And the church was right there in the middle. And Paul's saying, look, the battle is there. You need to be steadfast. You need to be immovable. You need to always abound in the work of the Lord. And it may seem hopeless, but God's working. And look at where we're at. I mean, look at our community. Look at our state. Look at our nation. Look at this world. And isn't it easy to get discouraged? Like, Lord, come back now, right? I can't take it anymore. It's like, we've got work to do. We are to continue to do the work of God. Jesus said, occupy until I come. Continue doing the work. And it's tough, and we get frustrated and discouraged, and like, how can we change anything? You can't change a thing. God can. And you need to get your eyes off of what you see and upon the one who could truly change things. Because you don't know how you're going to impact people's lives. By the things you do, the things you say. You know, we were at the Appleton conference yesterday, and one of the speakers was sick, and Pastor Dwight, like about an hour before the session was to start, came up to some of the pastors and said, you want to share some stuff? Great, got an hour, think about this. He said, no, just share what's going on in Manitowoc. And I thought, you know, it's almost like I don't want to get up there and boast and say, we're doing this, we're doing that, this is what's going on. Can I just share, give people some encouragement, some hope, just to trust in what the Lord has spoken to your heart and take those steps of faith? He's like, well, sure. And I shared how God brought me up here to Manitowoc. And it was very interesting. Afterwards, people come up and go, you know, I needed to hear that. Well, you know what? Don't thank me. Thank the Lord, because I just felt that's what He wanted me to share with you guys. Max's mom, Donna, sent me an email that there's a pastor in Iowa who was at the conference and struggling over this very issue. And just trusting in God, walking by faith, knowing your calling and all that. That's how God works. You know, so be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because your labor, your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Don't look at what's going on. Look to the one who can change things. Well, turn over to Romans chapter 8. Let's look here and see what Paul has to say about this issue of glorification. In Romans chapter 8, we're going to begin reading in verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. This is what Paul said. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. So Paul opens this section here in Romans by comparing what we suffer in this life as compared to what glory will be like. And he said, if you really understand this, if you appreciate all that God has for us, these sufferings are going to seem trivial to us. They're not going to matter, because when you compare them to eternity, they're nothing. And that's kind of the same thought we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, then, that Paul said, don't give up, press on, because the work we're doing for the Lord is not in vain. So we need to keep that in mind as we wait for the day of glorification as God presents us before his holy angels. And I don't think it's just man that waits for this day, because I think in verse 19, Paul tells us that all of creation eagerly is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. And I realize that kind of sounds strange. Aren't we already sons of God? Well, yeah, we are. But are we recognized as sons of God? No. In fact, creation itself doesn't recognize that. And the verb eagerly waits in the Greek is used several times in the New Testament, and it refers to the Lord's return. This is what it's talking about. And the idea here is you can translate this verse that all of creation is on their tiptoes to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming to their own. In other words, he's talking about our glorified bodies. You see, when God created the heavens and earth, everything was very good. Animals lived together in harmony. There were no meat eaters, but they were all vegetarians. And I know the evolutionists have a heyday with this because, oh, look at the teeth of the fossils we have of T-Rex. He must have been a meat eater. He could have been, but we don't know because you can't go by teeth. Bears have very sharp teeth, don't they? And most of them just eat berries and things like that. So you can't go by that. In fact, the poor guy had these little arms, and it'd be very hard to, you know, attack other creatures. But when he was created, T-Rex was a vegetarian. All the animals were. And then sin entered the world, and something happened that was not very good. And it's called sin. Everything was affected. All the descendants of Adam and all of creation. Now things have changed. As Paul said in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And creation is waiting for that day when the Lord's going to return and release them from the bondage of sin that's in this world and has affected them as well as man. See, in the kingdom age, I think we're all going to be the vegetarians again. Now, believe me, I like my steak on the grill. The Lord says it's a sweet-smelling sacrifice, and I'm going to enjoy it. If you're a vegetarian, praise the Lord, enjoy that. I'll wait till the kingdom age, and then I'll be the vegetarian. But what a world this is going to be. So vastly different from today. Isaiah 11 says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Oh man, what a day that's going to be. Could you imagine? You know, you're just walking around and here comes this big lion. Like, "Hey, how you doing?" You pet the little kitty cat, you know? You do that today, it's not a good thing. All right? You're a meal for the cat. Big cat, I guess. The land is going to return to like it was, I believe, in the Garden of Eden. I don't think we're going to see the storms that we see today. I think the temperature is going to be moderate throughout the world. And what a day that is. We long for that day. Righteousness fills this land. Sickness and disease is going to be unheard of in the kingdom age. If a child dies when he's 100 years old, he's still a child at 100. I mean, could you imagine? You turn on the news. You're watching the evening news in the kingdom age. 75 degrees today and sunny. It's going to be like that for the next 999 years at least. So no change there. There was one guy who, he was a little rebellious, but Jesus dealt with that. So we're done with that. There's no other news today. That's it. What a wonderful world this would be. But we long for that day. And creation didn't ask for this, but because of man's sin, they were affected by it. And now they're, in a sense, standing on their tippy toes, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. And when that occurs, the Lord will return and set up his kingdom on the earth. And Paul talks about this as it's kind of like childbirth. And we all have pictures of what our children were like when they were born. Probably sitting next to our wives after the labor. But we don't have pictures of the delivery, at least most of us don't. We just want to see what the results are going to be. This is what God is saying. Yeah, there is some bad stuff out there. But look at what it's going to be like. There is coming a day where righteousness will fill this land, where Jesus Christ will rule and reign from the throne of Jerusalem. What a glorious day. But we see the labor pains. And we wait for the birth of the kingdom age, the return of Jesus. Morris said, "Creation is not undergoing death pangs, but birth pangs." Why is that? Because it's already dead. That's the problem. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And it's only through Christ that we were made alive again. And Paul says, we groan within ourselves. Yeah. I'm sure most of you understand what that's like. If you're young, you probably don't know what that is. But you will one day. You will groan in these bodies. I was always amazed at my dad, the noises he made when he got up. You know, you should never do that because one day you make those same noises. These bodies of flesh are falling apart. They're going back to the dust of the earth. I used to have pain when I exercised before. Now I have pain because I slept. And it's like, what? Really? My arms are sore. I just slept. I mean, I didn't do anything. And I groan in this body. But, you know, it's not just the physical pain, it's the pain of sin. And how horrible that is. We see the tragic results of sin in this world every single day. I mean, if you want to get a good picture, turn on a National Geographic show and watch some animals and how they behave. And you see the effects of sin in this world. Or you turn on the news and you see what man does to man. And you see the effects of sin in this world. It's survival of the fittest, and man is involved in that. And it came about all because sin entered this world. And we're looking. We're standing on our tippy toes, you might say, looking for the redemption of our bodies. But until that day, we groan. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think Paul kind of hits on this, what he was saying here in Romans. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to pick up in verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You know, Paul's saying, look, God is preparing a body for us. When John, Jesus said, I'm going away. And he's talking about, I'm going to prepare a mansion for you. A mansion is not a physical building. It's a new body, I believe, that he's talking about. And Paul says, look, we're going to get that new body. We groan in these bodies, yes. But God is preparing something new, and we're confident that once this body goes back to the dust of the earth, we're going to be with the Lord. And what a joy that is. Now, some people get nervous about death. And do you bury the person or do you get cremated? If you get cremated, oh my gosh, what happens to your body? Or how's that going to come back together? I'll just tell you personally, cremation does it a lot quicker than if you bury someone in the ground. We're all going back to the dust of the earth. And don't you think God could put the body together again? Absolutely. Now, if you want to be buried in the ground and have a nice sunny spot to look over, go ahead. I'm going to be with the Lord. You could do with my body whatever you want. I told Julie to stuff me and, you know, I'll make some voices. And if someone comes to the door that's scary, just put the recorder on and play, you know. And she didn't like that, but all right. She's not here, so I'm safe. But, I mean, that's our glorious promise, our hope. Jesus Christ is coming back and when he does, this body of flesh is going to be redeemed. We're going to get new bodies for our spirit and soul to dwell in. Eternal bodies. We're waiting for that. The word perseverance in verse 25 of Romans 8, Morris said, it is the attitude of a soldier who in the thick of battle is not dismayed but fights on stoutly whatever the difficulties. Yeah, that's what we need to do, don't we? Do we want to just give up? I don't. Persevere. Forge ahead in the work that God has called you to do. In verses 29 and 30 of Romans 8, Paul talks about foreknowing, predestined, and all that. If you want to look at that, you can look at our Romans study. I don't want to go through all that again. But what I want to focus on is this idea of glorification. Because Paul talks about glorification with the idea that it's already taken place. Glorification has already happened. Now, that's kind of interesting. Because do you feel that way? No, we don't. But it's a done deal. It is a done deal. What Paul is saying is, look, God, what he has said is going to happen. And you could take it to the bank. God is going to complete the work he started in you. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. John 18:9, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. That's a great promise, isn't it? Because are there some days that you just feel like, man, I'm lost. I don't know what's going on. I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know what God is doing. Look at what I did. And we get discouraged and frustrated. And we think that, oh my gosh, maybe God's not going to finish the work he started in me. Really? Think about that. I think that's why Paul, in Ephesians chapter 6, talking about spiritual armor, says, put on the helmet of what? Salvation. Because that's a huge issue. Satan loves to mess us up with that. You're not good enough. How could God love you? Look at what you did. You're a joke. You call yourself a Christian, really. And we listen. And we get discouraged. And what happens is we drop out. We're not persevering any longer. We feel like a failure. You're not good enough. You will never be good enough for God. That's not the point. He loves you so much that he gave his only begotten son. He paid the price for you. It's not about your goodness. It's about your sin. That's why he came. If it was about your goodness, he wouldn't have to come if you were so good. It was because of you being a sinner that he came to set you free. And like I said, Paul, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The work will be finished. I realize it's difficult at times when we look at our lives. We look at what we do. I mean, how many of you have unfinished projects in your home? I thank God, again, my wife's not here. I'd be in trouble. Yes, we have unfinished projects in our home. We don't complete them. But here's the thing. What God starts, He finishes. That's important for us to understand. F.B. Meyer put it like this. He says, when we go into the artist's studio and find their unfinished pictures covering large canvases and suggesting great designs, but which have been left, either because the genius was not competent to complete the work, because paralysis laid the hand low in death. But as we go into God's great workshop, we find nothing that bears the mark of haste or insufficiency of power to finish. And we are sure that the work which His grace has begun, the arm of His strength will complete it. How big is your God? He's the creator of heavens and earth. He measures the universe with the span of His hand. How big is your God? Can He complete that work? Do you realize that He keeps everything going? He's aware of everything. He's named all the stars. And you think that He can't handle your life? Do you think that He can't bring you to glory one day? He can. If you surrender your life to Him, if you ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, the work that He begun in you, at the moment you were saved, He's going to complete. And you can take that to the bank. God finishes what He starts. It will be complete. And that's a promise He's made to us. Now, what are we going to be like? Well, turn over to 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 1, listen to what John says. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. You see, God is transforming our lives into the image of His Son. He's working in us, and that's the sanctification process. But God is working in us to make us more like Jesus. And it's not that we're going to be God. That's not the point that John is making. We're not going to be gods. But the nature of Jesus will flow from us in our glorified bodies. There won't be that sin there anymore. And you know what? It's like, Lord, man, I can't wait for that day. Because when I blow it, when I say the wrong thing, when I do the wrong thing, it's like, ah, Lord, one day that's never going to happen. Help me right now. He's working in us, and He's going to complete the work. We're going to be taken to glory one day. And, you know, right now we see, it's kind of like in a mirror dimly, we see the Lord. But one day face to face. Can you imagine that? Mirrors back then, it wasn't a very clear picture. I think they were made of brass, if I remember right. And so you kind of got a kind of picture, but it wasn't real clear. And we see Jesus through His Word, opened up to us by His Spirit, and we have a picture of Him. But one day, we're going to see Him face to face. And do you realize that the Creator of heaven and earth took on a body of flesh, went to the cross of Calvary to die for our sins, was beaten so badly, His face didn't even resemble that of a man. His back was torn open by the whips. He was placed in the tomb. 3 days later, He rose bodily. God is indwelling a body for eternity because of what I did. And that body will bear the marks of the crucifixion because of what I did. That humbles me tremendously. And I can't imagine when it says one day face to face. I don't think it's going to be face to face, because I think my face is going to be on the ground saying, Lord, thank You for saving me a sinner. Look what You did for me. And what did I do for You? Help me to live out my life that would bring glory to You. It could never pay the debt that I owe You. Never. But Lord, I want to live for You because I love You. See, we need to have that perspective of what God has done for us, the tremendous sacrifice that He made. And when I think about that, it breaks my heart, because the only handicapped, disfigured person in eternity is going to be my Lord. My body is going to be changed. I won't have this diabetes. I'll be 6'2". Go ahead and laugh. You'll see. But our Lord will bear the marks of the crucifixion. That's why these people have these visions of going to heaven, or they have these out-of-body experiences and go to heaven, and they're just kind of walking around with the Lord. And it's like, you know what? Paul had an out-of-body experience. He was taken up into heaven. And he said, I can't even talk about what I saw. Words can't even speak of it. You look at people in the Bible that have had an encounter with God, and they are on their faces before God. But now, you know, God is a good buddy. You know, He's Almighty God who loves us so much. Wow. Paul in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21 said, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. You see, that's what the Lord is doing. Our citizenship is not here on earth, guys. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly wait for our Lord to come back. I think the church has done a big disservice to its people in that it's all about us and it's all about what we have. And thus, we don't want to let go of this stuff. We're not excited about the Lord coming back. I am. Oh, but think of all you're going to miss. What am I going to miss? Turn on the news? See all the devastation that's happening around the world? I'm going to miss that. See death of loved ones? I'm going to miss that. See sicknesses all over the place? I'm going to miss that. I'm so thankful in heaven, I won't be a nurse. No one's going to be sick. They won't need me. Praise the Lord for that. Our citizenship is in heaven. And yet, look at how tightly we're holding on to this earth. We got to save this, save that. We got politically, if we don't do this, we're going to be in trouble. Really? I think you vote for the best candidates, and whatever you, between you and the Lord, that's great. But you know what? My focus is not upon who the political candidate is. It's upon the people who are lost in this world. And think of the millions of dollars that Christians spend to have elect a certain candidate. And really, what choices do we have right now for presidential candidates? And my wife just laughs at me. Honey, you mean, out of all the people in our country, this is the best we have? This is it. I'm so thankful that God is my king. And whatever happens, is it going to stop me? Is it going to stop you from bringing the gospel message to a lost and dying world? Oh, but if he gets in, he's going to do this. And if that person gets in, they're going to do that. Think about Paul the Apostle and the other followers of Christ. How many protests did they have in Rome? Down with this Caesar! We want this other guy to be our Caesar! You never see any of that. Because it wasn't the issue. The issue was the lost and dying. And Paul wanted to speak to Caesar, no doubt, to bring him the gospel. And I think he did speak to Caesar, Nero. And he laid it all out to Nero. And Nero had a choice. It was black and white. It was cut and dry. Either accept Jesus Christ or reject him. But here's the truth. And if you don't want to believe it, you go in this direction. What happened to Nero after that? He was a madman. He's lighting Christians on fire, riding through in his chariot naked as they're burning. Because he knew the truth and he tried to destroy it because he didn't want to believe it. Our focus has to be the Lord and the lost. We need to understand that God is going to transform this body of flesh to be conformed to His glorious body one day. Stout said, what we are does not now appear to the world. What we shall be does not yet appear to us. But God is working and He will finish the work. And it's kind of interesting, or kind of sad, that glorification is one of that seems to be ignored or put on the back burner. And I think we need to understand what God is doing. That the work He's begun in us, salvation, and the sanctification process is going to lead us to glorification and home with the Lord. God is going to do that. Sin is going to be done away with. One writer put it like this. He said, "The last words uttered by the Savior just before He died on the cross were, 'It is finished.' He was not referring to the end of His life or ministry, but of His substitutionary sufferings on the cross, which He would complete by His death, which occurred immediately following His shout, 'It is finished.' He was declaring He had finished the special work of salvation which the Father had given Him to accomplish. We speak of the finished work of Christ because there is nothing left to be done to provide man salvation. God has done it all in the person and work of His Son, and He raised Him from the dead as the proof of that very fact. The work of God in Christ is a once and for all work of God accomplished in total by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Christ's death was distinctly a work accomplished for the entire world, and provisionally speaking, has provided redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation for every person in the world. Salvation is a done proposition. Man's responsibility is to accept this by faith, faith alone in Christ alone. The finished work of Christ includes not only deliverance from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. Faith in Christ for salvation means coming to Him as the source of salvation from every aspect of sin through trusting in the accomplished work of Christ. When Christ cried out, 'It is finished,' in the Greek tetelestai, the perfect tense of teleo, to complete, finish, expressing completed action with continuing results. He was affirming the fact of the finished nature of what He had accomplished on the cross for the world." Absolutely. Absolutely. And it's a continuing process. What does that mean? It means that for every person who is born into this world has the ability to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior if they want to. It's a gift to everyone. And if you look at every other religion of the world, it's man reaching up to God, trying to attain a salvation, trying to attain a relationship with God. And that never works. Look at the religions of the world today. The Mormons and their missionary work that they have to do. The holy underwear that they have to wear or whatever, you know? Look at what they have to do as they try to reach up to God. And how close can they get? Have you ever tried staring at the sun? You can't. And if you do it for too long, you can hurt your eyes. Imagine standing in the presence of a holy, righteous God apart from Christ. You can't do it. You cannot do it. And yet man, in his arrogance, thinks he can. How tragic. He finished the work. All we need to do is receive that gift by faith. And what the church is doing today is negating the work of Christ. Years ago, when I was living in Chicago, a lot of the churches down in the inner city, not all of them, but a lot of them, were social churches. It was a social gospel. We're doing this, and we're helping you with this, and we're doing that. But you won't find a social gospel in the Bible. You'll find the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was born, He died, He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. A gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, Paul said. And what we've done in the church now, it's not only in the inner city churches, but in many of the churches today across America, we have a salvation that deals with good works. And I've talked to a lot of people who are doing missionary work, quote unquote, and they never talk about Jesus. They're putting in water supplies here, they're doing this, they're doing that, but they're not talking about Jesus. But we're helping them. Yeah, you are, but I guarantee you, when you see them in eternity, they're not going to say, "Well, thanks for providing the water. Now I've got eternity here in the lake of fire. Thanks a lot. I'd rather have no water back then and no Jesus Christ." Or you bring the water and you bring Jesus to them, the living water. That's how we're supposed to minister to people. That's what we're supposed to bring to them. And the whole topic of salvation is so important for us to understand. Because apart from it, you have no need of a Savior. I mean, was it the cardinal from the Catholic Church just said that Adam and Eve are a myth? Well, it's something the Catholic Church has said, the popes have said before, but now he's reiterating that Adam and Eve aren't real, they're just myths. And I don't think he thought about that at all. If Adam and Eve are just a myth, not real, well, then there's no original sin. If there's no original sin, then why do you need a Savior? And so, we don't need Jesus. Do you see how dangerous that is? And yet the Bible says all of us have sinned. We have the inherited sin from Adam passed on to us. And we have our own sin. And we fall far short of the glory of God. We miss the target of perfection. And there's this huge gap, this huge barrier in the road, and we can't get to the other side, no matter what we try and do. And that's the problem. Job cried out, "Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." That's the problem. And you may be better than the person sitting next to you. You may be worse. I don't know. But think about, I think it was Evel Knievel who tried to jump the Snake River. It was supposed to be on a motorcycle. It was actually a rocket and didn't really work. But think about the Grand Canyon, the gulf between one side and the other, the North Rim and the South Rim. There's a huge gulf. And, you know the illustration. I've shared it with you before. You got a guy like me, not in shape anymore, and I run and I jump, and I get maybe 10 feet out. What's going to happen? All the way down to the bottom. That's it. Well, the next guy's in a little better shape. He's younger. He's a little stronger. He jumps. He's able to get halfway out. What happens to him? He crashes to the bottom. Did he do any better than me? Well, he jumped halfway, but he still had the same result. The next guy is an Olympic athlete. We got the Olympics coming up. And you know these guys. They're huge. Muscles, man, are just very impressive. And he jumps. He gets in with 1 foot of the other side. 1 foot. What happens to him? He goes crashing to the ground. Did he do better than the other two? Yeah, he did. But what was the result? Death. That's the problem with good works. Some may get a little closer. Some may be a little better. And I guarantee you, when you're living by good works, when you compare yourself, you will compare yourself to someone not like Mother Teresa. You will compare yourself to someone like Jeffrey Dahmer or a mass murderer. I'm better than them. Well, yeah, you are. But the mass murderer is not the standard. Christ is. And you've missed the mark. And that's the problem. You can't attain that on your own. And it's a huge problem for people today. No one could bridge that gap. And yet, Paul told Timothy, there is one God and one mediator, one bridge builder between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. There it is. Who could bridge this gap? Paul says it's Jesus Christ. He's the one that can restore that. We have a bridge builder. In fact, Paul in Hebrews 7:25 said, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." See, there's no one else that can bridge that gap. There's no priest, no man, not Mary. It's Jesus Christ who, being God, made himself flesh to die for our sins to bring us to God. That veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the holy of holies was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that the way to God was open through Jesus. And when Christ died on that cross, that veil was torn in two. And it was the time of the evening sacrifices. And I love to get a picture of what was going on when those priests were in there and seeing that veil tearing from top to bottom. Oy vey! You know? I mean, this was bad. No one could enter into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement after much cleansing of himself. And even then he had a rope on his foot and bells on his robe so that as he went in to make intercession for himself and the nation, if the bell stopped ringing, the people would pull him out because they didn't want to go in there. He's dead. I'm not going after him. And now all of a sudden this veil is torn open. And it's Jesus who's the way to the Father. He died once for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit. And there should be no dispute who the mediator is. It's Jesus Christ. He's paid it in full for all of us. And the work that He's begun in us, He completes it. And one day we're going to be taken to glory. In fact, turn over to Revelation for a second, 21. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. Because it kind of sums it up for us. Revelation 21, where John said this, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" Wow. Look at that. New heavens and new earth to dwell in forever. Wiping away every tear. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more sin. We'll dwell in the presence of God for eternity. Let me close with this story. We're told normally the flight from Nassau to Miami took Walter Wyatt Jr. only 65 minutes. But on December 5th, 1986, he attempted it after thieves had looted the navigational equipment in his beach craft. With only a compass and a handheld radio, Walter flew into skies blackened by storm clouds. When his compass began to gyrate, Walter concluded he was headed in the wrong direction. He flew his plane below the clouds, hoping to spot something, but soon he knew he was lost. He put out a mayday call, which brought a Coast Guard Falcon search plane to lead him to an emergency landing strip only 6 miles away. Suddenly, Wyatt's right engine coughed its last and died. The fuel tank had run dry. Around 8 p.m., Wyatt could do little more than glide the plane into the water. Wyatt survived the crash, but his plane disappeared quickly, leaving him bobbing on the water in a leaky life vest. With blood on his forehead, Wyatt floated on his back. Suddenly, he felt a hard bump against his body. A shark had found him. Wyatt kicked the intruder and wondered if he would survive the night. He managed to stay afloat for the next 10 hours. In the morning, Wyatt saw no airplanes, but in the water a dorsal fin was headed for him. Twisting, he felt the hide of a shark brush against him. In a moment, two more bull sharks sliced through the water toward him. Again, he kicked the sharks and they veered away, but he was nearing exhaustion. Then he heard the sound of a distant aircraft. When it was within a half mile, he waved his orange vest. The pilot radioed the Cape York, which was 12 minutes away. "Get moving, Cutter. There's a shark targeting this guy." As the Cape York pulled alongside, a Jacob's ladder was dropped over the side. Wyatt climbed out wearily out of the water and onto the ship, where he fell to his knees and kissed the deck. He'd been saved. He didn't need encouragement or better techniques. Nothing less than outside intervention could have rescued him from sure death. How much we are like Walter Wyatt. Absolutely, guys. We don't need people telling us we're good because we're not. We don't need people telling us we're okay, nothing is wrong when we're dying in our sins. We don't need people to tell us to hang in there when there's nothing to hang on to in the first place. We don't need the people to tell us to think good thoughts when we're dying in our sins. What we need is Jacob's ladder. We need Jesus Christ to reach down. And all we need to do is hold out our hand to Him. Say, "Lord, save me a sinner. Be Lord and Savior of my life." And He pulls us out of the mire of sin that we're in. Peter said, "There is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven among which men must be saved." That's it. You may agree with it, you may reject it, but the reality is Jesus is the mediator between God and man, and apart from Him, you're going to die in your sins. God has done everything possible for you to come to Him. He paid in full the penalty that was due you, and now here's that gift that He extends. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." That's it. It's not about us. It's about our God. And resting in Him, trusting in Him, and walking by faith, knowing that what God has promised, He's able to fulfill. And for those that know Him, don't lose sight of that. Share that gift with others. Because you know what? That gift keeps giving and giving. It never runs out. And you share Jesus with people. And you know what? They'll be justified they'll be sanctified and they're going to be glorified just like us. That's what it's about. And we'll be able to look at each other and go, man, I don't know of any soap that could get you any whiter than that. Yeah. It's because Christ has clothed us with His righteousness and we'll be in glory one day with Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for all You're doing in our lives, Lord. And Lord, You speak of it as a finished product, and we realize that it's not, that we have a long ways to go. And yet, when You see us, You know the work that will be done and that we'll be taken to glory one day. And we just thank You that the work You started, You will complete. We don't have to worry. We don't have to be anxious, Lord. You will complete it, period. Thank You, Lord. Help us to live for You now. Help us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor, our toil is not in vain in You. No matter how dark it gets, Lord, may we shine the light of Christ in this dark and dying world. We love You and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.